Question 30 in the New City Catechism asks, what is faith in Jesus Christ? Answer, faith in Jesus Christ is acknowledging the truth of everything that God has revealed in His Word, trusting in Him, and also receiving and resting on Him alone for salvation as He is offered to us in the Gospel. In the Scripture memory verse for the month of March, John 14, verses 1 through 4. Let not your hearts be troubled. Believe in God. Believe also in me. In my Father's house are many rooms. If it were not so, would I have not told you that I go to prepare a place for you? And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and will take you to myself, that where I am you may be also, and you know the way to where I am going. Your insert this morning is from a website known as Stand to Reason. It's a very helpful website, does a great deal in apologetics. This one is entitled Render to God. Something has to change. It's time to make a shift. Blending into the world around us is no longer an option for the church. The culture rejects the Christian worldview and won't be appeased by anything short of total ideological surrender. So it's time for us to get countercultural. When I think about living a countercultural life, Jesus comes to mind. When the Pharisees asked if paying taxes to Rome was lawful, Jesus said, "Render to Caesar the things that are Caesar, and to God the things that are God." According to Jesus, some things do belong to Caesar, though not everything Caesar thinks is his belongs to him. So render to Caesar what is properly his, but more importantly, render to God the things that are God's. What belongs to God? We do. Rendering to God means continuing to be faithful in all areas of life, even when we live in a distinctly anti-Christian culture. How do we do that? Here's what I suggest. First, God's people don't seek the world's approval. Instead, we seek the approval of one. When we try to curry the favor of the world, we render to Caesar what belongs to God. James reminds us, "Do you not know that friendship with the world is enmity with God? Therefore, whoever wishes to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God." Caesar's offer of friendship is false. He turns on us the moment we present God's truth. There is no neutrality here, no middle ground, no meeting the culture where it's at, hoping to gain acceptance. Second, God's people don't compromise what the Bible says about controversial issues like human sexuality, identity, and abortion. The world doesn't want to speak our message clearly, so it condemns the words we use because of the ideas behind them. When we use words like sin, rebellion, salvation, repentance, we are labeled hateful, bigoted, and intolerant. Worse, we might even be accused of committing hate crimes. Still, we remain resolute. Remember, though we don't have license to be unloving, nasty, or mean, but we also can't give in to the cultural pressures to compromise our message. Instead, we stay salty. Finally, God's people remain level-headed in all circumstances. We do not allow ourselves to get worked up just because the world is doing what the world does. The world's going to be illogical, irrational, sometimes incapable of civil discourse. We expect that of people in darkness. Because they can't see clearly, they bump into things. Don't be confused or surprised when the world is being the world. Expect it. Keep in mind that the world knows nothing about the peace of God that passes all understanding. They don't know about trusting a sovereign Lord. When the world acts like the world, remember, you're not dealing with light. You're dealing with darkness. When darkness is dark, stay focused on your task. It's your job to be light. Whether it's foregoing worldly approval, standing firm in your convictions, or remaining calm in all circumstances, be prepared to render to God that which is God's. Then, when the test truly comes, when the powers of darkness press in on you from the structures of this world, you will continue to do God's work, God's way. Thankfully, you don't have to do this alone. God has given us a community so that we can work together on these things and find support. We learn to render to God together. It's a delight to see Ernie Johnson in church after all these months. Take time to greet him as well. And be mindful of the prayer requests that are listed in the insert. Mike Loomer has to go in this week for some medical tests because he's suffering from some kind of vertigo. So be mindful to pray for Mike as he goes through this test. Also remember that on April the 17th, we'll be having a memorial service for Diana Brewer. Be mindful of that, as it's listed in your bulletin as well. Before we go to prayer, I will read once again from the Valley of Vision, a collection of Puritan prayers. This was entitled, Christ Alone. O blessed God, thy main plan and the end of thy will is to make Christ glorious and beloved in heaven where he is now ascended, where one day all the elect will behold his glory and love and glorify him forever. Though here I love him but little, may this be my portion at last. In this world thou hast given me a beginning, one day it will be perfected in the world above. Thou hast helped me to see and to know Christ, though obscurely, to take him and to receive him, to possess him and to love him, to bless him in my heart and my life. Let me study and stand for discipline and all the ways of worship out of love for Christ, and to show my thankfulness and to seek and to know his will from love and to behold it daily. Thou hast led me to place all my happiness in Christ. In having heart and mind centered on him, let my affections be seated with him above. This is my heaven on earth. But I need the force, the energy, and the impulses of thy Spirit to carry this out. Let me know my duty to be with Christ in this world, to do what he would do, to live as he would live, to walk in love and meekness, that I may know what it is to grow in the grace and knowledge of Christ. Let us pray. O blessed God, how kind are all thy ways to us, whose dark, benighted minds were once enmity with thee, but now, having been subdued by sovereign grace, we long to be face to face. We thank thee for the word of God, which is a light unto our path. We ask and pray, Lord, that you would grant us to grow daily in the knowledge of the word of God, that we may be filled with his Holy Spirit, that we may admonish and encourage one another as we go about our duties. We thank you for Ernie Johnson's attendance and for his recovery. It's been an ordeal. We pray for Mike Loomer and the appointment he has to address his condition, and we pray for success in that matter. We're mindful of those who still cannot attend because of the pandemic. We ask your blessing upon our congregation as we meet, for your protecting hand as we go about serving Christ in our little church. And now we pray as Jesus taught his disciples to pray, saying, Our Father who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from the evil one. For thine is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. Amen. We're looking this morning at the day of the Lord. This is referenced for us back in the book of Revelation in verses 14 through 17. We read these words. The sky was split apart like a scroll when it is rolled up, and every mountain and island were moved out of their places. And then the kings of the earth and the great men and the commanders and the rich and the strong and every slave and free man hid themselves in caves and among the rocks of the mountains. And they cried out to the mountains and to the rocks, "Fall on us and hide us from the presence of Him who sits on the throne and from the wrath of the Lamb. For the great day of their wrath has come. Who can stand?" We're going to be examining, in light of that passage, a passage that is found in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, which also addresses this subject. Listen as I read, beginning with verse 1. "Now we request you, brethren, with regard to the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ and our gathering together to Him, that you be not quickly shaken from your composure or be disturbed either by a spirit or by a message or a professed letter claiming it has come from us, to the effect that the day of the Lord has already come. Let no one in any way deceive you, for it will not come until the apostasy comes first, and the man of lawlessness is revealed, the son of destruction, who opposes and exalts himself above every so-called God or object of worship, so that he takes his seat in the temple of God, displaying himself as being God. Do you not remember that while I was still with you, I was telling you these very things? And you know what restrains him now, so that in his time he will be revealed. For the mystery of lawlessness is already at work. Only he who now restrains will do so until he is taken out of the way. Then the lawless one will be revealed, whom the Lord will slay with the breath of his mouth and bring to an end by appearance of his coming. That is, the one whose coming is in accordance with the activity of Satan, with all power and signs and false wonders, and with all deception of the wickedness of those who perish, because they did not receive the love of the truth so as to be saved. For this very reason, God will send upon them a deluding influence so that they will believe what is really false, in order that they may all be judged who did not believe the truth, but took delight in wickedness. But we should always give thanks to God for you, brethren, because, beloved of the Lord, God has chosen you from the beginning for salvation through the sanctification by the Spirit and faith in the truth. It was for this that He called you through our gospel, that you may gain the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ. So then, brethren, stand firm and hold to the traditions which you were taught, whether by word of mouth or by letter from us. Now may our Lord Jesus Christ Himself and God our Father, who had loved us and given us eternal comfort and hope by grace, comfort and strengthen your hearts in every good work and word." You can tell from just the reading of that text that the church at Thessalonica was in some distraughtful condition. They were enduring persecution on all sides. As we read the letter to the seven churches of Revelation, we saw that churches were being persecuted severely. Christianity was viewed negatively by the Roman Empire. Unlike Judaism, which had official status as being exempt from emperor worship, Christians had no such exemption and were forced into all kinds of compromise. And refusing to do so, they met with great persecution. Now, here's the context of which is happening. There had been some false brethren who, either by word of mouth or claiming to have a letter from the Apostle Paul, saying, in effect, "The reason you're experiencing all this is the tribulation has now come upon us. The day of the Lord has arrived." Now, the Apostle Paul had a pedagogical degree of sophistication, and that he kept repeating himself. And he actually tells them, "Don't you remember?" By the way, this happens all the time, where the fact that we're called to remember means that we have forgotten something. And so Paul reminds them, "I was with you. I told you this face to face, that someone should be disturbing you." And this is what he has to say. In 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verses 16 and 18, he talks about the very coming of the Lord and how it would be manifested in the last days. "Now concerning the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ and our gathering together with Him." Notice that expression. our gathering with Him. In our memory verse for the month of March, Jesus told His disciples that it's imperative for them that He go away, because I'm going to prepare a place for you in my Father's house. And if I go, I will come again, that was His words, and gather you to myself, that where I am, you may be also, and I will receive you. And so this is what the Apostle Paul is likewise talking about, our being gathered together with Him. Now, what is this question that he has to address? He tells us, for a fact, that the Lord Jesus coming will not happen without certain things preceding it. There are two parts, he says. The Greek language here talks about His coming and our gathering as referring to the same thing. This is known as the Granville-Sharp rule in Greek grammar, in which you have two nouns joined by a conjunction and, but governed by only one article. They refer to the one and the same thing. This Greek grammar rule is found in Titus chapter 2, where the apostle talks about our great God and Savior. Same thing, two nouns, singular, with a conjunction, preceded by a single article. Great God and Savior refer to the same person. Now, the second coming and our gathering refers to the same event. Now, some of our dear dispensational brethren have this taking place in two different stages. Our gathering together with Him is a reference to the rapture, which takes place before the second coming, after the 7-year tribulation. And then there is the coming of the Lord with His saints. The rapture refers to His coming for His saints. That's kind of a nuance. But that language that Paul uses does not allow this to be looked at as two different events. They're referring to one event. And he says that something has to happen. He talks about this will not happen until the apostasy comes first. Our English word apostasy is derived exactly from the Greek word apostasy. The Greek word apostemi is composed of a Greek preposition from, apo, and stemi, to stand off and away from, to depart from. Now, some dispensationalists, like the late J. Vernon, how many of you guys remember J. Vernon McGee? I listen to him all the time. Some people on the dispensational camp have said that what we're having Paul talk about here is the apostasy does not refer to the falling away, but to the departure of the church from the tribulation. Now look at the context and tell me if you can see that. Let no one deceive you. It will not come unless the rapture comes first and the man of lawlessness is revealed. No. Not until the apostasy or the rebellion. So he's alluding to the fact that there's going to be, leading up to the advent of this individual known as the man of lawlessness, a massive apostasy, a standing off from Christ. Now, you do know that the word Antichrist is not found here in this text, but the man of lawlessness is a synonym for the Antichrist. We learn from John's epistle, who uses the word, that there have been many Antichrists. Now, the word Antichrist can be taken in two different senses. Anti can mean against Christ, and certainly the Antichrist is against Christ, but it also, anti, can be translated instead of Christ. This is why the Reformers referred to the papacy as Antichrist, because the Pope was usurping the place of Christ. Not that he was against Christ, but he was standing instead of Christ. And so the Reformers felt that the language Antichrist was a reference to the papacy. Now, down through the history, there have been, as John tells us, the appearance of many Antichrists. Antichrist can sometimes be understood as an anti-Christian mentality, such as we alluded to when we read that insert from Stand to Reason. We live in a society that is very definitively anti-Christian. Christians are viewed with increasing hostility. And so there's a sense in which the Antichrist is now actively at work. But there's also, and I'm convinced that our text speaks of a future individual who will, well, let's see what he says to it out there. He is the man of lawlessness, or the man of sin. He is also called the son of destruction. And notice what he does. He opposes and exalts himself above every so-called god or object of worship so that he takes his seat in the temple of God. Now, we could unpack that in a variety of ways, and if you look through your sermon notes, you'll see I've given you a chart on how this has been understood. Preterism comes from a Latin word meaning before, and preterists believe that all of the events that are described here took place prior to the destruction of the temple in 70 AD. Then you have the historist position, idealist position, and the futuristic position. The late R.C. Sproul wrote a very helpful book called The Last Days According to Jesus, and he advocated a modified form of preterism. That is, the events... Now, when you read about the temple here, what's that a reference to? Well, it has to be, so the preterists argue, a reference to the temple that is in Jerusalem. Now, we remember that on the Olivet Discourse, Jesus, when his disciples passed by the temple and they were stunned at its beauty, he said, not a single stone will be left unturned. And there seems to be an allusion there to the temple that the Antichrist is going to make his appearance in. And so, preterists believe that this was Antiochus, the Roman emperor, who took for himself and usurped the title of deity. And so then the temple was destroyed. This was fulfilled. Now, I don't know if I'm convinced of every aspect about that, but it seemed on a plain reading of the text that the temple there has to refer to the Jewish temple and not to the church. Now, sometimes the church is called a temple, but it would seem that Paul's first century readers prior to 70 AD, would have understood this as a reference to the temple in Jerusalem. Now then, having said that, there's still a sense in which the man of sin, the man of lawlessness, is yet to appear. I don't know all the details, as I quoted to you from Warren Wiersbe. Paul had a very practical purpose in writing to the Thessalonians, and it wasn't so they would have some kind of prophetic calendar that they could keep track of. No one said he was talking about the fact that there is the mystery of lawlessness is now at work. That word lawlessness, we understand from the scriptures that sin is lawlessness. Sin is the known transgression or omission of our duty to the law. We made this point on numerous occasions that sin can be committed overtly and by omission as well. We fail to do certain things that the law of God commands us to do, and therefore we violate the law. The lawlessness that he's talking about in this context refers to societal lawlessness. Listen, I don't know what Paul is referring to when he talks about the one who is restraining this. Some say it's the Holy Spirit until he is taken out of the way. But I doubt that it's a reference to the Holy Spirit per se, because the Holy Spirit's activity is not going to come to a cessation. He will continue to do his work of illuminating, calling, and regenerating people. We do know, as we study through the book of Revelation, that there are still going to be people converted during what is known as the Great Tribulation. Now, you remember when we went through the Revelation, in the first chapter, John says, I'm writing to you who are going through the tribulation with me. And so the first century church looked at the persecution that they were experiencing as a fulfillment of this tribulation that they would be called to endure. But now notice what he continues to say. That the lawlessness will be revealed, whom the Lord will slay with the breath of his mouth. And we'll read about this later on in the book of Revelation. But now notice what is going on here. This is the one whose coming is in accordance with the activity of Satan. Now notice what this activity, with all power, signs, and false wonders, and with all deceitfulness of wickedness, he will convince people that there is something that is true when in fact it's a bald-faced lie. Satan is called the deceiver. He is called by Jesus the father of lies. He has lied from the beginning. And notice that he will be able to manipulate people into believing it by doing all kinds of miraculous things that are spellbinding. For this reason, God will send upon them a deluding influence so that they will believe what is a lie. In order that they may not be judged, in order that they all may be judged who did not believe the truth, but took pleasure or delight in wickedness. Now, having said that, notice how the contrast follows. But we will always give thanks to you, brethren, beloved of the Lord, because God has chosen you from the beginning for salvation through the sanctification by the Spirit and faith in the truth. It is for this that he called you through our gospel, that you may gain the glory of Christ. So then, brethren, stand firm and hold to the traditions which you were taught, whether by word of mouth or by letter from us. And then there is a benediction. Now may the Lord Jesus Christ himself and God our Father, who loved us and given us eternal comfort and good hope by grace, comfort and strengthen your hearts in every good work and word. I have a quotation from a well-known commentator on 2 Thessalonians, R.V. Tasker. This is what he said. He says, as God is one who makes the wrath of men to praise him, his purposes are being worked out even in the evil that men or Satan do. In particular, God uses the evil consequences of sin as part of the punishment of the sinner. Thus, in Romans chapter 1, the consequences of men's sin are not viewed as the result of the operation of an impersonal process, but three times it is said that God gave them up to the consequences in question. God's hand is in the process whereby the sinner receives the fitting recompense for his sin. So here, in our text in 2 Thessalonians, Paul sees it as due to God that those who reject the gospel come to believe a lie. For this cause refers back to the preceding verse and the statement of those concerning had refused to receive the love of the truth. It is the law of life that those who take the step to go further and further astray into error. The word God is in the emphatic position, emphasizing that what follows is not merely a chance or natural law, but the result of divine action. The true rating is sins, not shall sinned. Since the time of the action is clearly future, this must be taken as a prophetic present, giving us the note of greater certainty. This expression, renders strong delusion, is an expression difficult to translate. As we saw back in verse 9, energia, which we get our word energy from, denotes power in action, so that the expression indicates not merely a passive acquiescence in wrongdoing, but an active forwarding of evil. It is the solemn thought that when men begin by rejecting the good, they inevitably end up by forwarding evil. The upshot of this is seen in the final statement, that they should believe a lie. Here is an article. Here is the real lie. The lie is over against the truth in verse 10 and stands for that which Satan would have men believe, more particularly with regard to the lawless one. This is the lie. Men who reject the gospel of God are bound to end by accepting evil as true, whereby God uses Satan as a means of punishing them. May God have mercy upon us as we live in a dark and decadent society in which the fulfillment of Scripture that Paul talks about here is being realized all around us. Let us pray. Father, we ask and pray that you would comfort us with the fact that you have promised to be with us all the days of our lives, that you will never leave or forsake us, and yea, though we walk through the valley of the shadow of death and we are oppressed on all sides by men of great wickedness, your purposes will be accomplished. Grant that we may live in light of his coming in these days of darkness. We would be lights in this crooked and perverse generation. For we ask these things in the name of Jesus. Amen.